For tape, CDs, DVDs, to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Thursday evening, November the 22nd, 1990. First service of the Thanksgiving weekend teaching and deliverance camp meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Well, it's a privilege to have Brother Wally Odom come with the Camerons this weekend and to minister. I don't know what all services he's going to be ministering. One of the Camerons will be ministering in the morning service. But Brother Wally will probably minister at least one more time, maybe two more times before the week's out. We actually have never met Brother Wally. I don't think. We were at the first service that he had in the new church they built in Virginia Beach. It was pouring down rain, and it was muddy up to your ankles, and the place was packed to the doors. New building they built, I forget what it seat, 2,300, and there wasn't an empty seat in the place, and everybody waited the mud to get there. Why? Because the glory of the Lord was there. Amen. And where the presence of the Lord is, there you will find those who want to feel and know God's presence. So it's a privilege to have Brother Wally Odom come with the Camerons this weekend and minister to us. Brother Wally.
Is this the right height? Should I get shorter? I'm sort of stuck at this, so we can fix that. Thank you, Brother Glenn and Sister Irma, for having extended an invitation for me to be here. It's my joy to come to the camp and to share with you all the good things of God. Something that probably is essential for people that don't know you on an occasion like this is to let you know where I'm coming from a little bit and to give you a feel for what I'm like. You can't get to know somebody intimately, maybe in a few minutes, but also know that if you don't have some kind of a way of identifying with somebody, you're not going to pay attention to them either, because the gospel comes to us mediated through people, and if you can't relate to the people, you're not going to hear much of the message. So I want to tell you that I haven't come to bring great words of wisdom that you cannot live without if I don't bring them to you, because we're here as people that love Jesus together, and the Holy Spirit speaks to you and communicates through you. I've got glasses that when it's time for me to read the Bible in a minute, I have to put them on. And that's because I'm over 40. And my father prophesied over me when I was younger. He said, when you're 40, you'll have to wear bifocals. And I turned 40, and sure enough, man, I did. And but when I needed him, there's a guy in the church that I found out about. I didn't even know him, but I found out that he down at Lynn Haven Mall has a place where he does glasses. So I went down and I told him that I couldn't read very well anymore. And so he got me these that I can read pretty well with. When I need glasses again, I know where to go because there's somebody that understands how to help me see better. When I'm hungry, there are some people in the church that can cook very well, and I go there when I'm hungry. When I need a laugh, I go to Robert's house, and we sit down and cut up together, which we do on a regular basis. I've discovered in my familiarity to some degree with the body of Christ that the Lord gives people focus and skills and insights, and I'm here because God wants me to gain insight that I don't have. And I'm going to get it before this weekend is over. And the Lord's going to bless me. And the Lord's going to enlarge my capacity to see things that I don't see so well. Because I believe that the Lord's called us to ministry. And He's called us to do great things for Him. And nobody has it all. And I don't have it all in Virginia Beach. I had to come here to get some more of it. And when I go back, I'll have more than I had before. And I'll be further along in my quest to get all God has for me. And I hope you're here that way too. So I want you to know that I don't regard myself as somebody that really has come to... In fact, you're going to, by some of your experiences, you're going to find what I share with you tonight very feeble, I think. And that's because I've got to talk to you from where I am. I'd like to I'd like to be farther along than I am and have testimonies that would just be brilliant and would wipe you out. But your testimonies may be more exciting than mine. And I felt like the best thing for me to do tonight is to take a scripture, give you what I think is the theme of my heart, what I believe God wants me to be doing in the body of Christ right now. And we're an exciting new venture. We started a new church, and we're kind of excited about that. Robert and Michael have been part of everything I've done since 1982, I think. And we have hung out together and have been blessed of the Lord together. And I'm excited about what he's doing. But there's one thing that I really hunger for. And you're just going to have to trust me till you get to know me that I'm being honest with you. I really hunger to see the body of Christ equipped to minister. And not just the preachers equipped to minister, but the whole body of Christ equipped to minister. And that seems to have been something that God burdened me with a long, long time ago. And I have been as zealous as I know how to be in finding out how I can be more equipped to minister and how I can help believers. Because I think that when you're a pastor or a teacher in the body of Christ, God calls us so that we can equip the saints to do the ministry. And I not only want to do it, but I want to help equip saints to do it. And so the real thrust and hunger of my heart has been that. Along the way tonight, as I share a little bit of my own experience with you in the course of telling you the truth as it's come from my perspective, I'm the only one God made like this. There's not another me out there. I am the only one like this, and you're the only one like you. And you see things the way nobody else sees them, and I see things the way nobody else sees them. You do not have my experiences and testimony. They are mine, and yours are yours. And so I wish I knew yours. I'd tell your stories, and I'd share your weaknesses and failures if I knew them. I'd rather do that than mine. I'm stuck with my own because I know them real well. So I just want to give you kind of a perspective. I was at a full gospel business meeting in Charlottesville, Virginia, where I had for 3 years attended the University of Virginia before God called me into the ministry. And it was exciting to go back in the role of having been called into ministry. So I was back in Charlottesville. And I gave my testimony. I try to be very honest about myself. I used to sit back and feel like God could never use me because everybody that came through and gave a testimony or preached when I was growing up was so all-fired powerful in God. And they never made mistakes. And they never failed. And everybody they prayed for got healed, at least according to their sermons and teachings that I heard. And they never messed up. And I used to think there was no room for me, and I decided if God ever used me, that I not only would tell the good stuff, but the struggles along the way, because I want people that are hung up to get on with it. So I shared real honestly my testimony that night, and this young man came up to me. This maybe will just kind of suffice as an introduction of who Wally Odom is. This guy came up to me. He said, Wally, I'd like you to pray for me. I said, I'd be happy to. He said, you know why I particularly want you to pray for me? I said, no, but I'd be happy to pray for you. He said, well, the reason I want you to pray for me is I can relate to you. I'm a failure. That's one of those thank you, I think. Don't know how to take that. But it's the truth that with all of us, as we grow and as we get there, we have our high moments and we have our moments when we don't quite get it right. But Jesus is helping us get there, and he loves us, and he's willing to work with us. And I really think of all the things that may characterize what God's called me to do is to encourage the body of Christ to get involved, that there's a place for you. And there's something that God's called you to do nobody else can do like you. And there are giftings that God gives you that go with your personality and your ministry callings that aren't like anybody else's package. We are unique, not only as persons, but we're unique as people that God wants to use. And I'm excited about being at Lake Hamilton Bible Camp. I really am. I want you to know that. And I'm looking for God to do great things. Turn to Mark chapter 2 and let me read you one of my favorite miracles. And then just share with you some things that I think might be helpful to you as they have been helpful to me. And be as transparent as God will enable me to be in sharing this in a way that I think will help you launch into even more ministry than you've already launched into. Chapter 2 of Mark. And I'm reading from the New King James Version, so whatever you're reading, if the word or two is different, that's why. Again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house, and that's Jesus. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven you. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, Arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, Arise, take your bed, and go your way to your house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw anything like this. One reason that I like this miracle is it gives me three different ways of looking at the supernatural ministry of Jesus. And I want you to, tonight, with me, just take the time to look at this three different ways. Because I find myself in three different positions. There are times when I find myself closely identifying with the man laying on the mat. It's pretty well messed up. And if Jesus doesn't speak the word, I'm not going to go free. And that's not a one-time experience for me. I've been on the mat more than once. And I have been laid out in Jesus' presence more than once. Helpless, feeling a little bit discouraged, down on myself, and wondering what's going to come of me. And I know what it is to be in the position of that man on the mat. And some of you have come to this camp primarily in that posture. You've primarily come to this camp as somebody on a stretcher, and you're wondering, is there any hope for me? And I think it's important for us to understand what takes place in this man's life in the presence of Jesus. The other thing that we're going to back up and do is I want you to look at it from the standpoint of Jesus and see exactly what he's doing in this miracle. Because one of the most exciting things about the Christian life is that Jesus has called us to do his ministry. He's not here anymore in the body to walk around and lay hands on people and touch them. And so he said to us, we're to do that. Everything Jesus did, we're supposed to be doing. The real tragedy of the church in our generation is it's not doing that. And I thank God for people that are willing to step out and embrace something of the challenge that Jesus laid before his church in setting people free. And I'm happy to be here. And I'm happy for the ministry that God has called Brother Glenn and Sister Irma to, and that you all have responded to, and many of you. And I'm looking for God to help me. Listen, folks, I'm more excited and interested in getting people free than I am in making people happy. I mean, it's you're never going to make everybody happy. Somebody's always going to be upset with you. So you just make sure when you go to bed at night and look up that he's not. And if he smiles at you, you did good. And if he's all right, then you're all right. The third thing that I think is important, and sometimes I see all of us, is called by God to stand in that place of Jesus. And then we're going to look at the four friends and their role in this before we're done. But let's talk about the man. And not go through the story, but let's just take this man as he lays there, not how he got there yet, but he's there. He's in the presence of Jesus, lowered down, and apparently the man was a sinner. From everything the Scripture tells us, this man has some serious problems. And as he comes down in the presence of Jesus, it says in Mark that Jesus says to the man, your sins are forgiven you. But in Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, it indicates in that other account that this isn't the first thing Jesus said. Sometimes the gospel writers, one will say something and then another one will say, and he also said this. And so in Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, there's an account of what Jesus said first. And the first thing he said to him is, be of good cheer, my son. And then he says to him, your sins are forgiven you. Let me just talk about what God is going to ask this man to do in that prayer meeting, in that house, before this story is concluded. Jesus is going to say to a crippled man, get off your bed and walk. I don't know about you, but if I had been the man laying on that bed, paralyzed, unable to walk, I don't think it's far-fetched to imagine that he's tried to walk once or twice in the course of his life. I can imagine him very easily rolling off of that cot a couple of times, trying to walk and landing on his nose. I can imagine him laying helplessly on the ground with a bloody nose, having tried to get up and walk, but his legs wouldn't hold him. I don't think, by any stretch of the imagination, that this man has never tried before, but he's, I think, tried and failed. Jesus says to him in front of a crowd, and it's always more pressure in front of a crowd. It's one thing to get somebody off the side and say, look, would you try to take some baby steps here? But to have him in front of the whole prayer meeting and say to this man, why don't you just roll off of that bed and walk out of here? I think the man would, by my understanding of human nature, probably want to say to Jesus, if I could roll off the bed and walk, do you think I'd be laying here? I mean, if I could walk, do you think I'd be laying on this bed paralyzed like I am? I can't do that. It always amazes me that Jesus challenges people to do the impossible thing, not the possible. He says to a man in the synagogue, stand up. And the man stands up. He's got one bad arm and one good one. Jesus says to him, stretch forth your bad one. And the guy probably wants to go, look, Lord, if I could stretch forth my bad one, I wouldn't be standing here this way, but I can stretch forth the good one. Or I can run around the building with my good legs. But the Lord says, I want you to do the thing that you can't do. And amazingly, the man in the synagogue stretches forth his withered hand. Can you imagine the courage to try that? Well, Jesus says to this man, get up and walk. And my problem is, I grew up in church. My dad's a preacher. He has been all my life. I cut my teeth on the back of a bench. My father pastored in Elizabeth City, North Carolina, an Assembly of God church there. And I remember when I went back and I was a little bit older, I met the man who used to live across the street from that church. And the thing that he noted about me, I grew up in church. This is how much I was in church. We didn't have a nursery to put the kids in. I mean, I grew up in the worship service with my dad, the preacher, which meant I got away with nothing. I couldn't talk or cut up or anything. And if I ducked behind a bench to do it, my dad said to me after the service, you ever duck behind a bench like that where I can't see you, I'm going to go get you by the ear and lead you up to the platform and sit you with me, which terrorized me, so I didn't have any inclinations at all to cut up in church. But when I was really little, my mother used to take me out and spank me for talking because I had a big mouth, and I still talk a bit. But when I was a little kid, I had no control. My mother used to spank me. I'll never forget going back to Elizabeth City, and I was 3, 4, and 5 when I lived there, and the man across the street was surprised that I had lived to be 15 because... He would sit on the porch across the street and count the times my mother whipped me with the songbook. And the record was 5. The record was 5. So he said, wow, you really kind of made it to your teenage years. But at any rate, I grew up in church, and I know what it is to I know what it is to be constantly in church and to grow up in that kind of environment. And from my estimation of my own experience, There's something about when you come into the presence of God and when God's going to challenge you to do the thing that it's impossible for you to do, I feel a sense of the awkwardness of that. I've had occasions where I felt like God asked me to do something and I've maybe gotten in my flesh a little bit. I remember in North Carolina once when I was praying for the sick, I asked a man was standing there. I said, if you'll bend over, your back won't hurt. And I really believe that God had told me to tell him that. I thought he had, and the man bent over and he yelled, oh, my back, which was the end of the healing meeting. I really wish that I had not been in front of everyone when that happened. It's a difficult thing. It's a difficult thing to risk the impossible. It's even more difficult to risk it in front of people. And Jesus says to the man, get off the mat, take up your bed, and walk. And I am absolutely amazed from my experience of having been in church all of my life that the man tried it. He did it. But that's not the first thing Jesus said to him. Jesus doesn't begin by challenging us to do the impossible. That's not where he starts. Because we wouldn't have the courage to try the impossible. We wouldn't have the courage to believe for our deliverance or our healing. We wouldn't have the courage to believe for God's hand to draw us into ministry were it not for the fact that Jesus takes care of the two major obstacles, in this passage at least, to participating in the supernatural before he asks the man to try. First of all, be of good cheer. That's what you say to someone who's afraid. Here comes this man into the presence of Jesus, and Jesus looks at him, and he's afraid. He's afraid for one thing, because he doesn't know what's about to happen, and the unknown causes us to be afraid. We're afraid of what we don't know. He's afraid maybe because he just had a rocky ride down from the ceiling on his bed. And if you're paralyzed, that's enough to make you afraid. But he's afraid. And Jesus looks at him. And when Jesus recognizes fear, the first thing he says to this man is, be of good cheer. You don't have to be afraid in this place. You've come to the one place in town where there's nothing to be afraid of. That's what Jesus is saying to this poor, afraid man. Be of good cheer. Cheer up. Take heart. It's used elsewhere, a form of this word in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians, for the word confidence. He says to the man, you don't have to be afraid because you've come to the right place. I want to tell you, folks, if this is your first time at Lake Hamilton Bible Camp, it's my first time too. And I can sense already this much into this camp through this service that if you're here and you're afraid, this is the one place in Arkansas that you don't have anything to be afraid of. There is nothing to fear here. There's nothing to be intimidated by here. There's nothing to draw back from here. Jesus is saying to you, whatever shape you're in, if you can't walk, if you can walk, cheer up. You have come to the right place. Isn't that exciting? That when you come into the presence of Jesus, He looks at you and says, if you're afraid, there's no place for that here because there's nothing to be afraid of. When I was a little kid, if they would have said to me, let's go to church tonight, God's going to be there, I wouldn't have wanted to go. I mean, I wanted to go to heaven, but I didn't want to meet God Sunday night. Not the way I was, in the condition I was in when I was five. There was something about me that didn't want to meet God. I remember my dad saying one time, Jesus is coming again. And the first time I ever remember understanding that message, it scared me. I just started shaking because I was afraid He would. And I was afraid He'd come quickly. And I did not want to see Jesus. I wanted to be saved. I wanted to go to heaven. But I didn't want to see Jesus. And that's because there's something that the world has beat into our heads about God that's totally untrue, that tells us God's somebody to be afraid of. God is no one to be afraid of. God loves you more than you can imagine being loved. God cares about you more than you can imagine anybody caring about you. And the one place that you're safe is in the presence of Jesus Christ. This is the safest place in town. Right here at Lake Hamilton Bible Camp. But fear is a problem. I had in Maryland, and I'm just going to tell you a little bit about me. So by the time we're through tonight, you'll know something about Mark's gospel. You know some about me. Because God really is still walking out His life through us. I was in Westminster, Maryland, and God began to deal with me to pray for the sick. But I had never had a healing registered in my ministry. I mean, if I ever prayed for anybody that got healed, I got healed after I'd prayed for him and never came and told me it was related to my prayer. And so I was over however many times I prayed for people. But I felt like God impressing me to pray for people, and I was hanging in there. And it's something to be said for that. I mean, I didn't know what I was doing, but I was doing my best. And I was trying to be obedient. And so I remember once I just felt so impressed that God wanted to heal people, and I was supposed to lay hands on them and pray for them and anoint them. I announced a big healing service Sunday morning when everybody would be there, you know, and the whole church would be there Sunday morning. No Sunday night healing service for this service. God's going to heal on Sunday morning. And so I'd announced it, and I never had, to my knowledge, had anybody healed as a result of my prayer. But I announced because I really felt like God wanted to heal. So on the way to church that morning, Gwen's coming down the steps of our house, and she fell down the steps and broke her toe. She broke her toe so badly that it turned purple immediately and got crooked. And didn't even look good. Toes never are all that hot, but this one was especially bad that morning. It came out and it went over the way toes aren't supposed to go sideways. And she sat on the step crying. And I'm on my way to the healing meeting that I have announced this Sunday morning. And nobody's ever been healed yet. I immediately did not appreciate the fact that she had chosen that morning to break her toe. And I told her that. If you have to break your toe, dear, you don't have to do it the morning of my healing meeting. And so she's sitting on the step crying, and I said, honey, you got to put your shoe on. And you got to go to church with me and hop or something. And she tried, because Gwen is one of the sweetest ladies God ever created. And she tried, her shoe would not fit over that toe. And she's trying to force on, she's crying, and she forces that on a broken toe. And she says, I can't. And I went, I don't know what to do. Because all of a sudden, I just am picturing myself in church standing there saying, no, it's hard enough for them to respond for me to pray for them anyway because I've never had anybody healed. I'm just doing it because I think God wants me to. You talk about fear that morning. I mean, I just felt cold fear. I saw myself going to church and say, everybody that wants prayer, come up to the front and I'll pray for you. Gwen would be with me, but she's not here this morning because she's home broken her toe. And if I had any credibility at all, once that announcement is made, nobody's going to come up for me to pray for him. So I said to Gwen, I've got to pray for your toe. This can't be. I said, I'm under pressure anyway. I put my hand over her toe, and this is the truth. I put my hand over her toe to pray for it because I could not look for it and believe at the same time. There are some things that you cannot look at and have faith. So you just have faith. So I covered her toe so I wouldn't have to see it. I went, Jesus, I scheduled a healing service because I think you told me to. And I don't know what to do. Gwen has broken her toe. And Lord, you got to heal it. Would you heal her toe? I mean, I don't have any gifts. I understand something about gifts now that I didn't understand then, but there was no gift operating. It was just desperation. Heal her toe, Lord. And I peeked a little because I had to know, but I didn't want to look outright. So I just went. And when I peeked a little, it looked pretty good. And I moved my hand. And honest to goodness, if she were here, she would say it's the truth. Her toe was normal size, straight, and it wasn't discolored. And she put her shoe on, and she never even limped to church. Now, folks, when you get to church to have a healing meeting, and you say, my wife broke a toe this morning, bless God, laid hands on it, God healed it, then you got a healing meeting, man. That's a lot better. That's a lot better. But fear. I have found that one of the things that God is continually dealing with me in the area of when it comes to ministry is fear. And because the enemy, if he can keep us afraid, will keep us from ever trying. He'll make you afraid of what will people say about you. He'll make you afraid of what if it doesn't work. He'll make you afraid of they'll talk about you. Your friends won't like you. Other people will make fun of you. He will hit you with fear from every direction. And Jesus knows that that man's not going to try the impossible as long as there's fear. And so he says to the man, number one, let's get rid of the fear. Be of good cheer. Cheer up. Nothing to be afraid of. And number two, let's get rid of guilt. The two things that keep us mostly from moving in the supernatural are fear and guilt. And before Jesus says, hear this, before he challenges us to do the impossible, he wants to clear out fear and he wants to clear out guilt. Your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you. I love that. I heard a story, a man told it about his family. He said, and it pictures to me, Jesus. He said a husband, his father and mother, when he was a little kid, were husband and wife, and they were fighting. And he said they never really came to blows or anything, but they would yell at each other, get quite loud. And he said on one occasion that they're yelling at each other, and he remembers as a child, his father saying to his wife, the boy's mother, that's it. We're not going to yell at each other anymore. We're going to stop this yelling. And he took two sheets of paper, and he gave one to the wife, and one he kept. And he said, you write on that sheet of paper everything you don't like about me, and I'm going to write down my list on this sheet of paper. And so they glared at each other across the table, her with her pen and paper and him with his pen and paper. And she glares at him, and she thinks of something she doesn't like, and she writes it down. He doesn't write anything until she writes, but as soon as she writes something, he writes too. And she goes, well, you wrote something down, did you? So she writes something else, and he writes something else. And so they're going back and forth, writing, 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 until they run out of paper. All the lines are filled. And he says, now let's exchange papers. And they do. He takes hers and she takes his. And as soon as she sees his, she says, give me mine back. Because every time she had written something she didn't like about him, he'd written on his sheet of paper, I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you. We can't really grasp how much Jesus loves us. You can picture him on a cross and you can know that he died for you. But you can still feel guilty. But Jesus says to you, if you're here tonight, crippled, paralyzed, some area of your life isn't functioning the way you know God created you to function, and you're a little bit afraid, and you're a little bit guilty, and you're a little bit nervous, Jesus says two things to you tonight. There's nothing to be afraid of in my presence, and there's nothing to be guilty about, because he died so that we could be forgiven. And all you have to do is receive his forgiveness. And when Jesus is taking care of fear and taking care of guilt, he says to the man, get up and walk. And the guy rolls off the bed and he goes walking out of there. Jesus has come to minister to fear. He's come to minister to guilt. He's come to set us free from those things that keep us from attempting the impossible as far as God's concerned. I'm absolutely convinced that we'll never even try the impossible. We'll never risk ministry. We'll never dare to be available for God to use us as long as we're bound in those areas. The second thing that's exciting to me about this passage is Jesus is not intimidated by the resistance he receives to his ministry. That's important. I used to think when I was young in ministry that if God ever used me in the supernatural, that the whole church of the Lord Jesus would get excited about it and go, "Wally, we're so happy God's using you at last. Somebody got delivered. Somebody got healed. Boy, we are excited. Would you tell our church about it, or could we make the announcement?" Because I did not know they would get angry with me. I didn't know they would get hostile. I didn't know they would disfellowship me. I didn't know they would criticize me. I didn't know I'd get laughed at behind my back. I didn't know I'd walk into a room and they'd quit talking because I was the uninvited topic of conversation. I didn't know all of those little painful things that would go on. I was so naive. I prayed, "Oh, God, use me." And then God uses you and whammo, bam, there they come. It says in Luke's gospel about this story that the ones that showed up were the religious leaders from all the villages of Judea, all the villages of Galilee and Jerusalem. The heavyweights of the religious community have come to town because Jesus is rocking the boat. How dare he forgive sins? How dare Jesus do this? In Mark 3, how dare he let his disciples eat on the Sabbath? How dare Jesus break all of our laws and break all of our rules? I'm telling you, one of the most shocking things for anybody that moves into supernatural ministry, and if you're going to learn any lesson from the ministry of Jesus, don't just learn the lesson from Jesus of doing the supernatural. Learn the lesson of doing it in the face of opposition. I'll be honest with you. I'll tell you the setting in which I like to minister. I like to minister in a room like this where people have come to Lake Hamilton Bible Camp. And they're here because they love the Lord and because they know that God has something for them and there's ministry available to them. And you feel that acceptance. I mean, in this room tonight, there's an atmosphere of faith. There really is. We have worshiped and we have praised and we were ready, folks. I mean, when time came for me to preach, I was just eager to get up here. We're ready. You're ready. Man, this is a place where God wants to do some things. I like to minister with the organ playing softly in the background. I like to minister with the musicians singing softly. And I like to minister with everybody in the room going, "Go get them, Wally. You can do it. God's going to do it. We believe." And faith rolling towards you. Do you know how Jesus had to minister? He had to minister with the critics taking up the entire five back rows of the chapel. He had to minister with the Sanhedrin representative sitting back there saying, "We don't think you can do it. And we came to watch you fail." Jesus didn't have the benefit of organ music. He didn't have the benefit of everybody rooting for him. He didn't have the benefit of acclaim. He didn't have the benefit of when I do this, everyone wants to see this happen. If somebody gets healed tonight, everybody in this place would cheer for that because we want it to happen. But when Jesus heals this man, he upsets half of his crowd. And they're back there while he's doing it. You don't have to have a perfect environment for ministry and the approval and the applause of men to be effective in the kingdom of God. Jesus never had it. We will never have it. Minister anyway. That's the lesson of Jesus Christ. Keep on doing what God's called you to do. We're not trying to win the approval of the back row. We're trying to win the approval of the Heavenly Father who sent a Son and the Holy Spirit so that men can know the full liberty of the joy of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus ministered in the face of that opposition. And I don't know that we will ever be effective for God if we're going to be thin-skinned about somebody doesn't like what we do. And that doesn't mean that we're arrogant. It means we're submitted to the Holy Spirit, submitted to Jesus. It means our hearts are open to loving correction and insight and input from other people. I'm here really because I know that there are dimensions of my ministry God wants to enlarge. And maybe I have a perspective that nobody else has. I think we all probably have that from our individual walks with God. But I also know this, that when God began to move, I'll give you two examples of what I'm talking about. Number one, in 1983, God began to knock people down in the spirit in our church. It was a phenomenal thing. Nobody could stand up. I mean, I tell you, it was incredible. I remember one night, everybody's falling into power. It was like a wave that hit, and it's not been back like that since. I understand some of that, but boy, I'm telling you, there was a powerful move of God. You would walk toward people, and boom, 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 down they would go. It was incredible. I remember standing once and looking, and everybody just about was down. It was like dead bodies all over the floor. And I'm like, "God, what have you done? Killed them?" And the answer I got was kind of yes. You know, that's exactly what he comes to do, right? Kill the old flesh. Well, we had awesome services. I remember one night, I'm going down the front, and it was just, it was nothing you could make up or cook up. I got so nervous about people criticizing me, I got even so I wouldn't even touch anybody, because I didn't want anybody to go out and say, well, he pushes people over. So I was just kind of, I would just touch him real lightly or not at all. It was almost like you're afraid of the thing. And so I would just, and so people, so I come down, and there's this Navy guy who's standing in line, and he's like this, pray for me. And I prayed for him, and boom, over he goes. And I go down, I minister this way, I come back, and this Navy guy's there again. Do that again, he said. And he's like that, really braced up. And he's braced this way, and I prayed for him, he fell that way. I mean, it's like there was no way he could brace himself and not fall, because you only got two legs, and the Holy Spirit would just hit him where that brace wasn't. And so he's down twice. I found out what had happened. He wasn't a Christian. He's sitting in the back row, and he says to all of his Navy friends from one of the ships in town, he says, boy, that's phony. He said, watch me. I'm going to go up there and stand up. I'm going to show you it's phony. He goes up, gets knocked down twice. The second time, while he's on the floor, he gets saved. Because it occurs to him, anybody that can knock me down twice, I'd better serve him. And so he surrenders to Jesus. Well, that kind of thing is happening, and it gets to headquarters that people are falling under the power. And they begin to make fun of me, and word starts to come. I had a friend who worked at headquarters, and so he came down to preach for me. And he was really excited to see what God was going to do. And I was not going to pray for anybody while David was there, because he was from headquarters. And so one guy had a Navy guy was going back for Christmas to Michigan, and he was going back to a very difficult family situation. And he said, this Sunday morning, I want you to pray for me before I go back to Michigan for Christmas. And so before the offering, I said, we were having prayer and the offering hadn't been taken. I said, by the way, Randy, this is as good a time as any. Come on up, we'll pray for you. I said, David, would you lay hands on Randy and pray for him? Because I am not about to knock Randy down and have it go back. Yeah, I went down and Wally did his thing for me. And so, and David was a friend of mine and really open to all of this. David prays for Randy. Bang, down goes Randy. Well, we take the, we go back to our seats and Randy's still down. It's time for the offering and Randy's down. And the orchestra leader says, Randy, who played the clarinet in the orchestra, is supposed to play a solo for the offering. So we stall a little bit so Randy can come around and play the solo for the offering. And Randy doesn't come around, so we take the offering without the solo. David gets up to preach. Randy's still out in the middle aisle, laying right in the front of the church. David preaches. After the service, the last I saw Randy is they're dragging him down the aisle, guy on each side of him, his toes just kind of dragging behind him. And I understand from them, if they told me the truth, that they strapped him in the plane and told the stewardess, make sure he gets off in Michigan, wherever it was he was going. And he still was not capable of functioning properly. David goes back to headquarters, and they said to David, well, did they all fall down? Down at the church, and David says, everybody I prayed for did. This is one guy, right? I thought they'd be excited, because I remembered when I was a kid, they were talking about God used to do that. I thought they'd cheer for me and go, wow, Wally's got something. Thank God for the anointing, you know. At least he's not as dead as he used to be. I thought somebody would be happy. And, you know, ridicule. It's a scary thing. I'll tell you the thing that probably some of you would have experienced more than I have. But just as somebody that wanted to be used of God. Honestly, I think my motivation, in some ways, I think that God has called me to be a teacher. But there's another part of me that just wants to be used of God. I had a rude introduction to deliverance and the demonic. I was sitting at my desk. I had been making bold statements at the height of this move of God. Send us the tough ones, Jesus. I would pray out loud in front of the whole congregation. Send us the hard cases, God. The ones nobody in town wants. The ones nobody else will care for. Send them to us, Jesus. You know, so I pray like I did not know what I was saying. It's C.M. Ward in the Assemblies. He said one time, it's amazing what you'll say when you're under the anointing. And so I was under the anointing and saying things I didn't know what I was talking about. And so I'm sitting there having prayed all these bold prayers. Send us the tough cases, oh God. And so I'm sitting at my desk minding my own business one morning, and in come two ladies, and my wife is roaming around the building somewhere, and in come two ladies, and one of them brings this lady in who I recognized as a believer in our congregation, and she says she has a demon. And then she leaves and goes out in the hallway. And I go, wait a minute, come back here. You don't just drop somebody in a chair across the desk from me and say she's got a demon and then go out in the hall. But she was gone. She's out in the hall. I guess everything is okay because the door was open. She's in the hall. My wife's in the building. But I am sitting on my side of the desk. And I did what any self-respecting Pentecostal preacher would try to do. I began to explain to her that she probably didn't have one. And because if she did, and that was a possibility, if she did, I didn't want to deal with it. I thought, at least I'll hold her off until somebody who knows what he or she is doing can minister to her. And she probably doesn't anyway. So I started saying to her, like, you know, sometimes people think other people have things that people really don't have. And they think that there are things that they're really not, and you don't really know what you got because you may not have it. And I'm doing this just ridiculous kind of thing like that, just trying to get her out of my office. Because, and all of a sudden, she falls out of her chair, and she screams. And she's writhing on the floor on the other side of my desk, screaming at the top of her voice. My daddy was a preacher. He still is. Now, my daddy taught me one thing. He said, it is not good for your ministry to walk around your desk and wrestle a woman on the floor of your office. I remember my dad telling me that was not good for your ministry. So I determined that I'm not going around there. I'm staying on my side of the desk. And if she moves, I can outrun her. You know, I'll keep the desk between me and her. That's my most immediate concern, is the desk. The other thing is the strangest thing I'd ever experienced in my life, because cold fear came into that room. The room got cold. The temperature dropped. And it got so cold and so chilly, damp. And I got so scared that it showed on my face. I have learned to be honest with God in prayer, and I try to be transparent. I was so scared, I knew it showed on my face. And I said, and this girl is writhing and screaming at the top of her voice. I said, devil, I know you're in here. And you got goosebumps sticking out on your arm like this. I said, devil, I know you're in here, and I'm scared. Because I was. I mean, no sense hiding that, man. It was all over my face that I was afraid of him. And I said, I don't know what I'm going to do. But I do know this. Jesus is on this side of the desk with me. And while I figure out what I'm going to do, you better stay on that side of the desk, because Jesus is on this side of the desk. So I figure we're at a standoff. And just to be sure, I held up my hands like this, because in my primitive theology, I believe demons can't come through your palms. And so I've got my hands up like, I'm doing this. And I am scared. I tell you, I am scared. Some of you can relate. I got my hands up like this, and I couldn't think. I couldn't think of a verse. I couldn't think of a decent prayer. I couldn't remember the formula for how Jesus cast out devils. My mind was blank. I was just scared, and keep your hands up. And then I remembered something I've learned. Pray in tongues when you don't know what else to do. So I start praying in tongues. And while I was praying in tongues, the most marvelous thing happened to me, because right in the middle of my fear, I saw with my eyes shut, capital LK, period, 10:19, Luke 10:19, just like you find it as a concordance reference. And I did not know what Luke 10:19 said. But it was the best thing I had going for me yet, because I don't have anything else to work with. And so I keep one hand, because of my theology, up like this, and I get my Bible out, and I'm fumbling with it with just one hand to find Luke 10:19. And I turn to Luke 10:19 in the New International Version, and it says, I have given you authority over serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing will by any means harm you. And I went, glory to God. Man, you talk about a right verse for me at that moment. God so loved the world is a great verse when you're a sinner, but when you're a scared preacher, that is the best verse that you can find in the whole New Testament. I said, devil, God just gave me a verse. Listen to it, because I knew he's there. I said, God gave me a verse. Listen to this, devil. And I read that verse out loud, scared as I could be. But I've got a verse now that God gave me. I read that verse out loud. This woman gave a big scream, and something went right past my ear, and she was delivered. And the whole room got warm, and she got up with joy on her face. And I did not know what had hit me. I'm just sitting there, oh my goodness. I learned something about ministry, though. I learned something about ministry. You don't have to know what you're doing. That's the truth. All you've got to do is know him. He knows what he's doing. He knows what's in the Bible. And when you're in over your head, he's not over his head. He's there. I mean, I did not... I guess I'd be more sophisticated about it now and have had some experience. But honest to goodness, I learned that when you step out to be available for what God wants to do through you, God will not abandon you in the heat of conflict. God will not abandon you in the heat of battle. Jesus is crying for the church to take His place. He's crying for the church to do what He did. He's crying out for the church to lay hands on hurting people, sick people, wounded people, emotionally devastated people, broken people, destroyed people. He's crying for us to do that. Then He says, if you will do that, I'll be there to come through for you when you don't know even what you're doing. The Holy Spirit is able to use us that way, the ministry of Jesus. Now let me tell you something about the four guys, the four friends. They came. They come to this house with the man, and the building is so full, they can't get him in. So they climb up, and the roofs in Palestine were flat, and they had stairs up the side. And so they went up the stairs, got on the roof, and they're determined, even though they can't get through the door or the window, if there was one, they're determined to get this man ministered to. So down in the... And I think sometimes that's our role. Sometimes, and all of you are going to find it, sometimes you're the cripple on the bed in the presence of Jesus, and you want to hear Him say again, your sins are forgiven. You don't have anything to be afraid of. You can walk again. Sometimes you're in that position where Jesus says, do what I used to do. I want you to do it for me. But most of the time, I'm just one of the guys that's bringing somebody to Jesus. I think that's my biggest role. I mean, that's the largest role that God's given me as a minister, as I bring him to Jesus. I know where the help is. There's a prayer meeting or home Bible study or cell group meeting. I don't know what you call them in your part of the country. But there is a home Bible study going on with the most gifted teacher that ever taught the Bible, teaching in the middle of the room. And they're standing because they don't have enough room to put chairs down. Nobody can get in. And they're all standing there. And if you read Mark 1, it says that they'd come home from synagogue sometime in the first chapter, and they'd come to Simon Peter's house because it was at Simon's mother-in-law was healed. And so very likely this was Peter's house. And so they're in the house, and all of a sudden as they're standing there having a home Bible meeting, and Jesus is teaching, and they're all just loving to hear Jesus teach. Somebody feels something and does that number, and you know how you think you felt something, but you're not sure, and it couldn't have been, and so you just go on paying attention. Somebody else goes, and you look around, and everybody else seems to be under control, so you figure, I didn't really feel anything at all. And then somebody goes, hey, you know, and then you look down on your shoulder, there's plaster. And it dawns on you when you look up, there's a hole in the roof. Now, I don't know what the law is exactly in Arkansas, but in Virginia, that's illegal. You can't drop in on somebody that way. You're just not allowed to chop a hole in the ceiling come down through the roof. There are only two people in our state that are allowed to do that. That's the police and the fire department. And there better be a crime inside, or the house better be on fire if they do it. And Jesus looks up when it's obvious, then this is not a little hole where you're going to drop a guy straight down. His bed's coming in, folks. We're talking, the roof is gone. The ceiling is gone. I mean, this house has suddenly been made a convertible. And there's nothing up there but sky. And down comes this man, in a hole big enough for a bed and a body to come down through. And Jesus looks up, and you would expect Jesus to go, vandals, what are you doing tearing a man's house up? Don't you know how to knock at the door and get people out of the way and get him in here the right way? Wouldn't you expect Jesus to look up and go, vandals? And doesn't that sound logical? But it says, Jesus looked up and seeing their faith. There's something that is so significant about this scripture. It's why I talked about it tonight. It's the thing I think the Lord wants to deposit in you. There are times when maybe destroying for the sake of destroying is vandalism, because you like to see things torn up. But there are times when things are torn up and Jesus calls it faith. There are times when structures are broken open and Jesus doesn't call it vandalism. Jesus calls it faith. And there's never been a time in the history of God's church when a revival took place that the perpetrators of the revival were not called by the establishment vandals. Martin Luther was called a vandal. What are you doing tearing up our nice church? What are you doing with this by faith alone and Scripture alone. What is kind of teaching is this? Tearing up our nice little thing that we've made with our hands. John Wesley was accused by the Anglican Church of being a vandal. They wouldn't even let him come into the church. What are you doing, John Wesley, vandalizing our church? We've got it together just nicely, thank you, and we don't want any holes in it. It took us a long time to build it and to cover it and to seal it and to get it all nailed shut. And when the Pentecostal renewal took place in the first of the century, my dad was part of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the early 1900s, and my dad says he was called by the church establishment vandal. When the charismatic movement happened, they were called vandals. Anytime you begin to move in God and tear up some man-made structure, somebody's going to yell from somewhere, "You're a vandal! What are you doing vandalizing?" Jesus calls it faith. And the thing that makes it faith is you're tearing up something that men made to get somebody into the presence of Jesus Christ so they can walk again. He has not called us to preserve things men have made. He has called us to grab the sick, the wounded, the hurting, the desperate, the lonely, the cheated, the deprived, and tear up anything in our way that will keep us from getting them into His presence. And if it's your theology, get a pickaxe and tear it up and get them to Jesus. No theology was designed by God to keep men out of His presence. God never intended the church to wall them out. And God blessed these four men that Jesus immortalized and that Mark put in Scripture under the inspiration of the Spirit so that we would know forever, if you tear something up some man made to get somebody to Jesus, it's faith. It's faith. Peter, Lord, says that when tells his story that a man watched his wife cook a ham one time, and she took the ham and she cut both ends off of it and then cooked it. And he said, "Why do you do that?" And she said, "My mother always cut both ends off the ham and cooked it." So they were down at mother's house, and he said to the mother, he said, "Your daughter cuts both ends off the ham and cooks it. Why do you? She says, "You taught her to do that. Why did you do that?" She said, "Well, my mother always did that." So he got to grandma's house one day. He said, "Grandma, you cut. I noticed that your daughter and your granddaughter, who I married, they both cut both ends off the ham. And it kind of comes down to the fact that you did it that way. Why did you do it that way?" And she said, "When I was young, my pan was real small." Real small pan. You know what happened? Somewhere back in church history, some theologian came up with a real small pan, and he started hacking away at the promises of God. He started cutting it down to fit his pan. Folks, the Holy Spirit is saying, throw away pans that men have made that leave out ministry Jesus wants to do, and create a pan big enough with your theology to allow Jesus to be who Jesus is and do what Jesus came to do. So God's really, God's knocked some holes and helped me knock some holes in my theology. I was praying for a lady one time, and as I'm praying for her, I said, "What's wrong?" She said, "I got a headache." So I said, "All right, pray for your headache." So I put my hand on her head and started to pray for her headache. And while I'm praying for her headache, her stomach starts to jump in the most remarkable fashion. It was like, if you can just imagine, it was like a hand kind of jumping around in there. And I was kind of struck by it. And so I just watched it. I just got my hand on her. I couldn't even finish my prayer. I'm just watching her stomach. And it seemed it might be inappropriate to stare at a woman's stomach at a time of ministry, but honestly, it was just fascinating. And Gwen was right there with me, and I felt pretty safe. But I just, wow. And then I thought, well, I started out praying for her head, but all the action seems to be taking place down around her stomach area. And so I just started saying, "Jesus, whatever you're doing to her stomach, just keep on doing it." Because I knew it was God. I felt the presence of God there. I said, "Gwen, put your hand, honey, right on her stomach there." And Gwen did. And we just stood there and blessed her stomach. "Get her, God. You know, whatever you're doing, go, Holy Spirit." You know, just... And her stomach jumped and jumped and jumped. And then it quit. And I said to her, "What happened?" And she said, "I really don't know, but I do know this, that I had two problems when I walked to the front tonight. One was a headache. And the other is an incurable stomach condition." And she said, "I thought that I would see if you would get the headache cured. And if you did, I'd tell you about my stomach." And God went right to the incurable stomach condition. Isn't that like God? He goes right to it. And there goes a hole in my theology. It says, I've got to be in control and know exactly what's going on all the time. And God says, if you'll let me, just watch me work. I was, personal prophecy was difficult for me, and never really understood it. And I remember back in about 1980-something, I forget when, there was a young man from Florida at one of our pastors' conferences standing over against this wall. And Glenn Foster was ministering that Glenn and Sister Irma know very well. And Glenn was ministering. Glenn is just prophesying, you know, just. And I looked over, and Glenn gave the strangest prophecy to this man. He said to this guy, he said, "I have seen what you have written in the palm of your hand, and I will bring those things to pass, says the Lord, and I will salvage your ministry." Along that line. Well, I thought Glenn had made a mistake, because I can remember in the Bible it says he has written us in the palm of his hand. And in fact, I called Glenn later when I found out the story. I said, "Glenn, what did you think about that?" He said, "I thought I'd gotten tongue-tied or something, and it came out wrong." He said, "But then the Holy Spirit said, no, that's what I meant to say." But he said, "At first I thought it sounded strange, because the scripture is God writes us in the palm of his hand. And he says, I see what you've written in the palm of your hand." That kid from Florida who had come up to Virginia Beach that night was on the verge of leaving the ministry, because he'd been treated brutally down in Florida. And he's standing there that night. And earlier in that service, he had a pen but no paper. And he said, "God, there are three things that you got to do for me, or I'll quit the ministry." And he wrote them, 1, 2, 3, right in the palm of his hand. And he's standing there that night when the prophet says, "I have seen what you have written in the palm of your hand. I will bring those things to pass, and I will salvage your ministry." Isn't that great? Man, don't you want a hole in your theology that wouldn't let God do that? Jesus, whatever it takes for us to see you visit people and transform them and raise them up, give me an axe. I'm not a destructive person. I'm kind of an easygoing guy. I think sometimes I'm likable. And I never set out to make trouble. And I didn't try to make anybody not like me. And I'm not trying to make a church mad. And I wasn't trying to upset. I wasn't wanting God to knock people down in our services so somebody would get upset with me and think that I was. I just was so hungry. I saw a lady that had her neck in a brace, and the doctor said, "Don't even jar your neck." I saw her fall under the power of the Holy Spirit. And I went, "God, that better be you, or we could be sued for everything we own." And she got up healed by the power of God, of the broken neck. I mean, I just wanted people well. And we've come to this camp. And this is the kind of atmosphere where Jesus can come and can do for us what he wants to do. But you come like I do, with things that we have built to contain Jesus, so there would be some semblance of order, so there would be some semblance of understanding. Because we want to have things that kind of contain him, so we know where we'll find him. We'll know what he'll be doing. We'll know how to anticipate him. But Jesus comes to us and he says, "If I were to visit you in a supernatural way, or I wanted to visit someone here in a supernatural way and minister my life to them and get them up and walking where they've been too crippled to go forward, would you be willing to take a hole, chop a hole in your theology to get somebody to Jesus?" I believe in theology, but I don't believe in man-made structures that keep people from Jesus. My number one job in this world till Jesus comes back is to grab with three other guys every sick, hurting person I can find and get them into the presence of Jesus. And if we get them there, Jesus will take care of their fear, he'll take care of their guilt, and he'll get them walking again. But it takes that kind of persistence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't know what you're going to do this weekend. We don't need to know. All you want from us is to be obedient and listen and do what you want us to do, because your presence is here, Lord. You've come to meet us. You've come to touch us. And you've come to liberate us in so many ways. And we open ourselves to that, Lord. And God, our desire isn't that we push something on somebody. Our desire really is that Jesus be touching each person who's hurting in such a way that they feel the guilt and the fear broken, and the life and the health begin to flow again. And God, we pray that this weekend you will minister mightily by the power of your Spirit. We invite you to come, Lord. If we have built something or carry something that prohibits you from getting to us, Lord, we want it out of the way. I had theology that didn't make room for the kind of praise the Camerons do until you showed me that that praise would bring me into your presence. God, I didn't know how to get a girl free, but you wanted her free and you did. I didn't know how to heal Gwen's toe, but you wanted her well and you touched her because you knew that that would do something for my faith. All of my life, God, since I began to walk with you, you've been constantly there breaking down the barriers and knocking down the walls so that I could really experience all that you are. And I want you, Jesus. I want it all. I want it all. And I pray that you'll visit us in this camp. In Jesus' name. Would you stand with me and just let's take about another minute, if I can, Brother Glenn. Sometimes you just feel the impulse to minister individually, and I like to respond to those times, and God's going to do that. But I really feel it tonight, what God wants us to do. It's preparatory. Tomorrow's going to be an exciting day. There's going to be ministry here that can meet any need that you have. Not just Jesus is here, but his four friends are here to help you get there. And people that are willing to stand in his place and do it for him are here in this camp. And if you're laid out, this is a place to be. I'm telling you. If you're hurting, this is a place to be. If you can't walk, if you can't move. My wife was paralyzed emotionally until 1980. When we got married, I didn't know that she'd been sexually abused when she was a child and attacked by a stepfather when she was 14. And she had buried that. And I've seen Jesus bring my wife out of bondage into liberty. And I've seen her give her testimony in Australia, and I've seen ladies run to the front that have been hurt. I tell you, Jesus can take people that have been wasted by life and been tormented by the devil, and Jesus can set you free, and he can give you life and ministry and direction. And he's willing to do that. And I want you to join with me right now, would you? And then I'm going to turn it back to Brother Glenn. But I think God wants us tonight to lay a preparatory foundation for what he's going to do and then be available to receive it this weekend. Lord Jesus, if there's anything that would stand between us and you, Lord, we don't want it to be there. Lord, we thank you for structure. We thank you for the things that you give us to understand you. But don't ever let a man-made structure keep us from you, we pray. Don't ever let a man-made thing keep us from getting someone into the presence of Jesus where there's life and where there's help. And I pray right now, Holy Spirit, that as we reach out to you, that you will visit this camp. We open ourselves to your ministry. I do, Lord. I do. If there's a part of me, Lord, that is paralyzed and not functioning, Jesus, I want to walk out of this camp Sunday afternoon well and whole. And I'm open to that, Lord. And Father, I thank you for friends that are available to help me do that. And I thank you, Lord, that we're here among other friends and we can help each other into the presence of Jesus where your life can flow. In Jesus' name. Amen.
A little chorus I want to sing before we hand it back to Brother Glenn. It goes like this. Here I am, wholly available. As for me, I will serve the Lord. Are you available to be an instrument?
Hallelujah.
As for me.
Can you sing it from your heart today one more time? Here I am, wholly available, wholly available. As for me, as for me, I will serve. I will serve the Lord.
You know, that is a great truth. It's up to me. I will serve the Lord. Is that your declaration? I will serve the Lord. See, he's not called Patty and Linda, Irma and I, or Wally, or the Moody's. He's called all of us. It's not just us. It's you. It's we. We will serve the Lord. I will serve the Lord. And that's a declaration that has to come from your heart. And God's asking for that declaration today. He's asking for it from every one of us. He's not asking you to stand here and take my place. He's not asking me to take your place. But he's asking us, will you serve me? Is that your declaration? I will serve the Lord. If that's your declaration, let's say it. I will serve the Lord. Now, God will hold you accountable for that. If you said that and didn't mean it, you will have to pay the consequences, because God will hold you accountable. God is not a God that he will lie. Neither will he take your vow that you make lightly. God will hold you accountable for your vow. So he's asking each one of us to serve him. In serving him, we serve each other. In serving each other, we labor together to set the captives free, of which we all are, in some way, in some manner, one or another. We are all, in a way, yet captives to some area of our life that is not completely, that we understand or don't understand, yet fully yielded to the Lord Jesus. Why do I know that? Because if it were so, our shadow would heal the sick as it did when Peter and James walked down the street. So we have a ways to go, and we're not to that place before the Lord that we should be. Because when we are, the demons will cry out in our presence, and the sick will be healed, and the presence of the Lord will be manifest, and his glory will be amongst us. I appreciate the glory of the Lord, the manifestation of his presence that's with us. But as we yield ourselves to serve God, we will see yet a greater manifestation of the power and glory of God that this world has yet to witness. As the dominion of the kingdom of the living God becomes a reality in the earth, and men know that God lives. Why? Because he lives in your life and mine. We are the light that can't be hid, set on a hill, and men know that God lives because they see a reputation of Jesus in our lives as we declare that he is Lord. We say in the name of Jesus, Saint, and I bind you, come out, set the captive free, be healed by the stripes of the whipping post in Jesus' name, and it comes to pass. That's my desire, to see the manifestation of the glory of God in our midst as we declare Jesus is Lord. Father, I thank you for your presence. I thank you for the desire of every heart here to see a manifestation of your glory. And we declare that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And Lord, mostly of our lives. And I thank you for it. Now, Father, I thank you for rest tonight for us, to raise tomorrow, to glorify and magnify your Son, Jesus. For unto him be glory and honor and dominion forever and ever. Amen, amen, and amen. The Lord bless you. Well, we have representation of many parts of the country here already tonight. And amongst that is my mother from Illinois. And she's come down to be with us for Thanksgiving weekend. And I'm going to have her come and do something for us. And then when she's finished, I'm going to give you a scripture and pray about the scripture. Okay, Mother? She was here a year ago, Labor Day, I think, is the last time she was been here. Mama is a world traveler. She don't stay home too often if she gets a chance to go someplace.
Just invite me and I'll come.
A year ago, she went to...
Holland.
To Holland, and the year before that, she went to the Solomon Islands and the Philippines, and I think next week she's going to Washington, D.C.
Yeah.
And I don't know if she's going to go to Germany this year, next year or not. My sister and brother-in-law are chaplains in the for the armed forces in Germany, and she went to Holland when they were there, and she may... get an invite to go to Germany. I don't know.
Don't ask me if you don't want me to come.
But Mother will be 90 years old her next birthday. She's...
Give God the glory.
And if she can travel the world, why, I think some of you need to get with it and quit complaining and go to work for the Lord. Amen. Amen.
Yes.
Amen. Well, she's going to give us a little reading here for a background for my scripture.
Down a little bit of it. He's our eldest son. He's always been on the run. And he started running when he was 6 months old. You may not believe that, but that's the truth. He walked and he never stopped.
Well, I must have taken after you.
I think this Thanksgiving time is a wonderful time. If you travel at all in other countries, you're grateful for the United States. Oh, I just praised the Lord when I got back to the United States. It's wonderful to travel and to see God's world, wonderful, wonderful world that He made for us. But to be here, this is a special blessing to be Americans and to be in America. And I heard on the news tonight that they're trying to change our Thanksgiving Day back into October because the crops will be finished then and they give thanks for the crops. What are we giving thanks for in the first place? And this is the history of Thanksgiving that I just think is so wonderful because it tells us really how we started Thanksgiving and why. So let's listen. Thanksgiving is a distinctly American holiday. No place else can you go in all the world and have the whole nation praising the Lord with Thanksgiving. Only America. Our own Thanksgiving Day, which the Puritans of New England set aside in 1621, giving God thanks for a beautiful harvest, has its roots in other people, other lands, and earlier times. We can trace its origin back through the ages to the Israelites. We read in many of the Old Testament books of the Feast of Tabernacles. Excuse me. In Leviticus, the command was, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord. Hundreds of years later, when the Holy Ghost was poured out, it was at the time of the festivals of the first fruits. The pilgrims had intended to land in Virginia when they sailed from England, but the Mayflower was blown miles off of course to Cape Cod. Because their permit did not include this area, they set sail again for the Hudson River. Am I speaking too loud? I'm not used to these things. Okay, can you all hear? Okay. Dangerous waters forced them back, and they soon found themselves on Plymouth Rock in 1620. God's hand was certainly protecting the pilgrims, for had they arrived at Plymouth 3 years earlier, they would probably have been killed by the Tusut Indians, the fiercest tribe in the region. However, the tribe had been destroyed by a plague in 1617. One of the Patusic Indians, named Squanto, survived because he had been kidnapped and taken to England in 1605. There he learned to speak English. In 1614, he returned to New England with Captain John Smith. Squanto was again taken to Europe, thus preventing him from being in the Plymouth area and dying in the plague of 1617. He returned to Plymouth in 1618, only to discover his entire tribe had been wiped out by the plague. Squanto joined the peaceful Wampago tribe and served as interpreter between their chief, Massiop. Is that the way you pronounce that? Massiop. I remember it in school, but I think that's a little wrong. Anyway, and the pilgrims. Being fluent in English, Squanto was able to protect the pilgrims from misunderstanding and disaster. Squanto stayed with the pilgrims and taught them to plant corn, which they had never seen in England, and to find provisions to survive in the New World. Squanto was converted to Christianity, and according to William Bradford, the second governor of Plymouth, Squanto was a special instrument sent of God for their good beyond their expectations. See, God had a hand in this all along, in bringing the pilgrims and bringing them to our land and settling. Only the pilgrims' hard work enabled their colony to survive and to succeed. Living in the ship until their shelters were completed was only for a short time, for soon the ship returned to England. There were no supply centers, no stores, no schools. How would you like to live like that? Over the next several years, Plymouth grew into a successful community of 180 colonists. By 1627, more than one-third were aged 16 or younger. The children learned by the many chores required of them. The fireplace needed wood continually, so carrying in firewood, bringing water from the spring, or pulling weeds from the gardens kept them busy. And adults were kept busy clearing the land, cutting lumber for building their homes, and spring planting of crops. They spent 6 days each week working from sunrise to sunset, but Sundays were devoted to the Lord. The only work allowed on Sunday was taking care of their animals. One of the first Thanksgiving observances in America was entirely religious. On December the 4th, 1619, 39 English settlers arrived at what is now known as Charles City, Virginia. Their charter required that the day of arrival be observed yearly as a thanksgiving unto the Lord. That first dreadful winter in Massachusetts killed nearly half of the members of the colony. But new hope grew the next summer with plentiful corn crops. And in July 1621, a Thanksgiving celebration was held, giving thanks for the beautiful rain that saved their crops. See how they continually giving thanks unto the Lord, and the government and all, and so many people absolutely exclude the Lord from these things. But it's the Lord who's brought it. Because of Jesus, I'm here tonight. You think of that. Because of Jesus, each one of you are here tonight. Oh, praise God. Thank you, Lord. Oh, Father, we thank you for Jesus. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. In November 1623, Governor Bradford called for a day of prayer and thanksgiving unto God for his bountiful blessings. More than 100 years later, in 1789, President George Washington issued a general proclamation naming November the 26th a day of national thanksgiving. For many years, there was no regular Thanksgiving Day, but in 1830, New York State had an official state Thanksgiving Day. Other northern states soon followed. Virginia was the first southern state to do so and proclaimed its first Thanksgiving Day in 1855. President Lincoln proclaimed the last Thursday in November 1863 as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Heavenly Father. Each year, for 75 years, the President of the United States proclaimed that Thanksgiving Day should be celebrated on the last Thursday of November. But in 1939, President Roosevelt set the Thanksgiving Day 1 week earlier. He said his purpose was to help business by lengthening the shopping period before Christmas. But Congress ruled in 1941 that the fourth Thursday of each November would be observed as Thanksgiving and would henceforth be a legal holiday. As we said in the beginning of this record, Thanksgiving Day is a distinctly American holiday. And we have so much to be grateful for and to acknowledge the divine favor of our Heavenly Father. There is no place in the world like America. Praise the Lord.
many, many scriptures. I'm not going to. I just thought, just came to me while she's reading. That proclaim, God proclaims America in the scriptures, especially the 18th chapter of Isaiah. The whole chapter is about America. And God foresaw and proclaimed this land thousands and hundreds of years before Columbus ever came here. But the first book of Timothy, the second chapter and the first two verses say that first of all, we are to give praise and thanks and to remember those in authority over us that we might live a quiet and a peaceable life. And then we're told in 2 Chronicles 7:14-15, that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, God will hear from heaven and will answer our prayers and will heal our land and will hear the prayers that are made in this place. So we try as best we can here to pray for our nation every day at prayer meeting in the morning. Different ones pray, and we try to make it part of our morning prayer. And then during camp meeting and on Sunday, we included in our prayer, some prayer in the Sunday service, in our prayers to pray for our nation, to pray for our president. And I believe that that's a commandment that God has given. Not that we would want to or that we would if we'd like to, but I believe it's a commandment from God that we are to pray for our president. The word says for kings, we have a president. So we say for our president and those in authority. And I believe it's a commandment from God that you are required to pray for the president and for those in authority over us daily. That should be, it says, first of all, that's what we should pray for. So let's stand. We're going to do that. Amen. Father, come this evening in the name of the Lord Jesus. We bring in remembrance our president. We thank you, Father, for your hand upon him. We thank you for guidance and direction and wisdom. Father, we hear that he bows his knee and calls on the name of the Lord, that he has even asked his cabinet to kneel and pray. We thank you for these reports that we have heard, Father. We hope that they be so. We thank you for Brother Baker and his testimony of what God has done in his life. We thank you, Father, for the testimony of the man who was head of the Republican Party and what God is now doing in his life. We thank you for these testimonies from men in high places, Father, that are standing forth to declare that Jesus is Lord. We thank you for Brother Quayle's testimony. Father, we lift up the cabinet. We lift up our president. We ask for the Holy Spirit to move and work in the hearts and lives. And Father, we bind the powers of Antichrist that would destroy this nation. We bind and break the dominion of Satan. We bind the power of greed. We bind the power of the Trilateral Commission. We bind the powers of the Rockefellers and finances. We break the dominion of it over this nation. We loose the glory of the Lord to come forth in the manifestation of the power of the Holy Ghost. We praise you for it, Father, and we thank you for it. Saint and I bind your power and dominion of greed and pleasure over America. That you, God of greed and God of pleasure, I rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. And I break your dominion over this land. Father, I ask for the Holy Ghost to bring conviction upon the church, upon those who profess to name the name of Jesus. Father, I ask for the power and the Spirit of the living God to bring conviction in their hearts and lives, that they will turn from their wicked ways and call on the name of the Lord.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.